Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll be in 1 Thessalonians, starting out with just one verse from the 5th chapter, and then going through the whole book. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege. I thank you that 20 centuries ago, there are a group of people nestled on a seacoast in an ungodly city that captured the meaning of amemptas, of being blameless before thee at thy coming. And as we live 20 centuries later, I pray that the same blessed reality of blamelessness at your coming would so captivate us that we might be those who follow the example and heed those exhortations of your servant Paul through your holy word. We'll thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to read one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, just to introduce. About 90 years ago, there was a group of archaeologists as they began their work in the city of Thessaloniki today, in Greece. And as they began excavating the first century levels of this ancient city, they came across a cemetery. And as they went through that cemetery, they began finding inscribed in the marble of 20 centuries ago tombstones with one lone word on it, amemptas. I'd like to introduce you to that word for a second, and then I want to introduce you to the concept for a few seconds. Verse 23 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, amemptas, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A young fella about the age of 45 had come to their city. This young fella had behind him an incredible history of suffering, of beatings, of shipwreck, of imprisonment, and of just plain hardship for the cause of Christ. His name was the Apostle Paul, born about the year 6, converted sometime around the age of 27 or 28, beginning his missionary journeys at the age of 40. This great Apostle Paul came to this Greek seaport city. And as he came to them, and as he preached to them, and as he delivered to them the word of God, he so instilled in these people's lives this concept of blamelessness that for the years that passed long after he was gone, these people wanted to have inscribed on their tombstones as the testimony of their lives, blameless. Let's see why as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul is speaking here, and he's speaking to this group of people. He's coming to them because he loved them. He's coming to them, writing to them after his ministry among them. And he says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which will give us our outline for this book as we go through it in the few moments we have today. Furthermore, then, I beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what, and it's an interesting word, commandments as a military order we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul came to these people and he taught them two ways. And as we look at God's word today, I want you to see these two areas that Paul taught them. First of all, he taught them by example. And I would like to just walk with you through this entire book, all five chapters, and let's look at the example of a blameless life that Paul, the apostle, had. And then, after living it among them, he left with them probably my favorite list in the whole New Testament of short, terse, to the point exhortations to Christian living. And if nothing else today, if you don't remember anything else I say, tune back in when we get to those exhortations and check them off in your Bible, because I can't think of a single thing in my life that has more affected me than when I took our folks in the fellowship I teach on Sunday mornings through this passage, and as I taught these exhortations to blameless, unblameable living, And as I taught each one, they were just like a hammer in my own heart. As I said, this is the way we must live. First of all, his example. Paul was writing from Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey, about the age of 45 again. And I always think about that. I used to always say he was writing about the year 51. And my wife, the first time I taught through this, looked at me. I could see her in the back and she went, 51? AD, that means as much to me as 3900 BC. She says, I don't think an AD in BC. She says, how old was he? So I spent a couple days researching and found out that it's very easy to know how old Paul was. And he was about 45 as he was writing this. And as he began working in this town and ministering the gospel, we find this whole section is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And don't turn there, but I'll just tell you this, that Paul had just come from the city of Philippi. I want you to know that because that sets off his entire example to these people. Acts chapter 16 gives the story of the town of Philippi. Paul began coming through and ministering. He ministered there. He stirred up the people a little too much by seeing a young demon-possessed girl come to Christ. The town officials got upset. They hauled him off. And we all know chapter 16 as he was beaten by the Roman guards and cast into a lower dungeon, a terrible place, and put into stocks. And that night, as you remember, he was singing and praising God and rejoicing, and the earthquake came. But we all know that story, but I want to just fill in a few elements as we come to chapter 1, verse 2 this morning, because we won't understand the first example he had, which is in verse 2, which is thankfulness, unless we understand what had happened to him before that. Paul had been beaten. Now, we know from the scriptures that the Jews were conservative, and they would only give 39 lashes. In other words, 40 less one. You know why they did that? Because people had died at 40 lashes. And so they were so afraid of beating someone to death that they only gave 39. The Romans weren't so civil. They would just beat until the beater got tired. And they would just often killing men during the process. That is the type of treatment Paul had gotten. Then he was taken to a lower dungeon beneath the jailer's house. And in that lower dungeon, with no restroom facilities, with very little ventilation, merely a hole in the ground. In fact, I show my seminary students in class. We have photographs of a lot of these places. And the place was just like an old cistern or something, far beneath the ground. In that putrid-smelling, vermin-infested, terrible place, Paul was placed in stocks with his feet and then unnaturally bent forward and stretched out, and his arms were put in so that in this unnatural curvature of his body, as the wounds began to heal, he would heal in an unnatural way so that he would be permanently disfigured through the beating process. After that, he was dragged out and he led the Philippian jailer's family to the Lord. They bathed his wounds and he began walking to Thessalonica. He came walking up to Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Number one, in the first example of his life, and it doesn't even need to be this verse. You can find it anywhere you find the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He had a life of thankfulness. Thankfulness permeated his life. Can you imagine him coming to this city of Thessalonica and going, boy, I really had a bad time in Philippi, and you better be nice to me because I'm not going to share the gospel with you. He was a man so filled with thankfulness to God for his salvation, to the people for their reception of the gospel, that no matter where he went, he was an example of thank-filledness. Thankfulness. But he doesn't stop there. And his example, and by the way, on your outlines, you have what, 1, 2, 3, 4? I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. I'm always afraid. I told the last group that I teach in the seminary. I teach our senior citizens. I teach in a lot of different groups. And if you always tell them everything you're going to do, they don't show up because they're afraid it's going to go too long. So we'll try and stay within the parameters of the time. But the second one, not only was he thankful and filled with thankfulness, but look at chapter 2, verse 2. And we're going to really spend some time in chapter 2 here, because there are many, many elements of his life. Chapter 2, verse 2 says this: "But even after," and he begins giving his testimony of coming, "but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." The second thing we find out about a man who is living an unblameable life, a man who is living blameless before God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this: not only is he thankful, but right there in verse 2, he is also fearless. You say, what do you mean by fearless? I mean that when it so captivates us that we are serving the all-powerful God. In fact, I like this. The book of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel coming before King Belshazzar? The handwriting was on the wall, and his knees were banging together, Belshazzar's were, and he says, what does that mean? And they said, oh, there's this old fella that can interpret it. And he brought in Daniel. And here's Daniel. I mean, everybody's watching, and the king's right there, and that guy could have cut his head off so fast it wasn't funny. And Daniel looks up, and you know how he prefaces in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, how he prefaces his statement to Belshazzar? Probably one of the most powerful descriptions of God in the Old Testament. He said this to a pagan emperor of the greatest empire of his day, about to die that night in conquest by the Persians. He said to Belshazzar, the hand up on the wall is the hand, and listen to this, of the God in whose hand is your life's breath. I love that description of God. Did you catch it? The God in whose hand is our life's breath. It is very hard not to be fearless if we know that it's God that holds our life's breath. Not the communists, not the government, not the terrorists, not the crazy drivers on the Los Angeles freeways. It's God that holds our life's breath in his hand. And because of that, Paul said, even though we had suffered, verse 2, and were shamefully entreated, we were bold. There comes a time in each of our lives when we finally acknowledge the fact that it is God that holds our life and our life's breath in his hands. And that produces fearlessness. But that's not all. Not only is a blameless life thankful and fearless, but look at verse 3. Because it says in verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit." This is beautiful. He said, our coming to you, my teaching you, my ministering to you the gospel was not of deceit. It was not in uncleanness, was it, nor was it in guile. In other words, he's saying this: as we minister, public ministry, private ministry, visible ministry, invisible ministry, it doesn't matter if you're involved in changing the diapers or cleaning the bathrooms or ministering to the whole assembly, we must be those characterized by being genuine. He says it in three areas right here. Our exhortation was not of deceit. He said, I am not one that's coming and buttering you up. And I'll never forget, the first time I ever ran into this word deceit and understanding it, I was working in Northern Africa in the city of, or the country of Morocco. And that's about as backward a country as you can find in the whole world. There is no electricity in the whole city we worked in, no running water other than children running down with pails down the road. And we went to a tannery, and they raised camels in Morocco. And I remember going, and they killed the camels and skinned them and sold the meat in the market and kept the camel hides. And a camel is such a large animal that its hide is as big as a 4x8 sheet of plywood and just as stiff. And I remember going to a tannery and watching these men, and there were about 50 pits in the ground, the size of a jacuzzi or so, and a little fella in there, not wearing anything but a wrap around his middle, standing in a pit up to his waist of bluish-green stuff, and jumping up and down. And I thought, oh, that's strange. And so we were walking around, and I said, what are they doing? And they showed me the progression, is how they took these great big sheets of camel hides, and they were just like boards, and they threw them in the first pit, and a guy jumped up and down on it all day long. And by the time he threw it in the second pit, it started to bend a little bit. In the third pit, it was getting more pliable. And by the end, it was beautifully tanned hides. You say, what does that have to do with verse 3 of chapter 2? Because the root meaning of the word deceit is from what we get our English word tanning. because it talks about the softening process of a hard thing. Here's the key. I walked over to one of those men as he was jumping up and down in the pool, and I just looked at him for a second, and I thought, what effect would that bluish-green stuff that's softening the hides have on human hide? And I went over, and I just poked him. And his leg was like Naga hide or formica or whatever you would want to call anything that's abnormally hard. And I just went like that. And I instantly, and I've never forgotten that, and that was many, many years ago, I thought about our exhortation was not of deceit. For you see, the scriptures teach in the book of Hebrews that we can be hardened through the sin of deceit. And if we come in and if we soften up people and if we try and say the right thing to get them to do something, or if we come into a situation that we're wrong and we try and soften it up so we don't get the full impact of our error, we have become a deceitful person. And the scriptures say that as much as that fella jumping up and down in a pit of tanning fluid would get hardened skin, so we who go into a situation and are deceitful will receive hardened hearts. And Paul said that he was genuine. He said there's no deceit. There's no uncleanness. And the reason he said uncleanness was the early church was often accused of uncleanness because unbelievers weren't allowed in the services. And it was just a meeting of the believers, the body of Christ, and the unbelievers would stand outside the windows and listen. And they'd hear him say that we are one in Christ and we love one another and we're greeting one another with a holy kiss. And they thought that something wild was going on in there. And they'd listen a little longer and they'd say, drink my blood, eat my flesh. And they thought it was a wild cannibalistic orgy kind of thing going on in there. And so they were often accused of uncleanness. And the scriptures say here that Paul said, I'm not deceitful. When I come to you, it's not with any impure motives, nor in guile. Literally, I'm not baiting a hook for you. I'm coming genuinely concerned for your soul. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse number 4 and 5. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. He's the one that tries our hearts. He's the one that tests our motives. For neither at any time used we flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. The next thing that marks a blameless life, the next thing that characterizes a life that's unblameable, and I don't even know, this one I don't think is even in your outline, but verse 4 and 5 talk about the fact that not only is that person thankful and fearless and genuine, you say, what is this profound thing you're going to say? Well, it's very profound because it's very lacking in the church. They're honest. I was just at a seminar, and it said that the number one problem among Christians that this firm that works in churches across the nation is, it said that Christians cheat on their taxes and cheat on expense accounts and things like that. Whenever in offices, it seems like Christians, little things don't bother them sometimes, and we have a lack of honesty, a lack of honesty in our words, a lack of honesty in our business proceedings, a lack of honestness in the way we deal with the government. If the government says we owe 27% taxes, why do we try and find a way to pay 22? You know, I'm for every opportunity they give us. But why are Christians known? I remember my father worked for 46 years at General Motors, and there was only one other Christian in the whole plant that he knew. And you know what this guy would do? He would go into the bathroom, and he'd unroll the toilet paper and re-roll it in a little ball like this. And he'd sit there like this, and he'd take a half a roll, and he'd put it in his pocket because he didn't want to buy toilet paper. You say, that's a stupid illustration. That was a stupid thing to do, too. And Christians are known for sometimes being involved in that which is not honest. And Paul said this, I came to you, Thessalonians, and I came to you as an example of honesty. Have you ever been at a store and they give you too much change? And you think, boy, everything's so expensive, I'm keeping that. It's their mistake. You ever thought what a profound testimony it'd be to say, you know what? I mean, wait until they're all done and shut the drawer and take a step away and then say, by the way, I went through a drive-in bank and they gave me exactly $130 too much. You know, I cashed a check for $70 and they gave me $200. It was exciting. I mean, I haven't seen that much money in ages. My wife has it all. And I went in there and I've never seen a banker make that mistake, but she was in such a hurry. She went like that and gave it to me. And I went through like that and I started to drive away and I thought, you know, I could say it was a miracle of God, but it wasn't. It was an opportunity to express genuine honesty. And I gave it back to her, and I shared just a word with her. And more than any writing in the sky and more than any blowing of horns, that girl knew that there was something different, because money seems to be the hardest area for us to let loose of, right? Yeah. And it's hard. And people are watching us. They are watching us. And Paul was honest. But let's not stop there. Verse 7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Not only was his example one of fearlessness and genuine life, and not only was he one who was willing to be honest, but verse 7 says, "My manner of life among you was," and he says here, "gentle as a nurse cherishing her children." He was characterized by that tender, loving care, lovingness that marked the godliness of his life. In other words, when he dealt with people, he dealt with them in a gentle way, in a loving way. He said, "I am just like a mother with her infant child, gently caring for her." And that must be the way that we come across as an example in this world. The man of God, the woman of God, must not strive, the scriptures say, but be gentle unto all men. And Paul's example to them, a blameless life, was loving to the point of a gentleness of his life. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on, look at verse 8, because this characterizes this whole life and just condenses it in verse 8. He said, "So being," and here's a fascinating little phrase, "affectionately desirous of you." You say, what's fascinating about that? In the early world, infant mortality, the early centuries, was great. Children rarely lived. You know, have you ever read about the ones that had 12 kids and 4 remained? You know, had 19 children and 3 remained or something like that? It was common. Infant mortality was rampant. There was an expression in the Greek world used when parents lost their infant children. Those children were buried, and this inscription was put up about the bereavement of being separated from one loved. Paul used the very same word right here, and he said, "We are, as a parent, anxiously longing for you as if you were our children that we watched in the last gasps of life before death overtook them." He says, "I am," and here's the word, "passionate. I am a passionate man among you. I have a passion, and that passion is not my gain. That passion is not the advancement of my name among you. It's not the overwhelming good report that you can give me." He said, "I have a passionate desire to impart to you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you're dear unto me." Now, that's a far cry from Wednesday night, "I don't want to go again. I'm tired. I worked all day." Or visitation, "I don't want to." Or me serving the nursery, "I served last year." Or me volunteer for a work day. You see how sometimes what we know about the scriptures in our everyday lives gets separated. And an unblameable life is not having the thickest notebook on the block of Bible study. It's having the thickest heart on the block of living that Bible study. And there's nothing profound about this list of examples that Paul gave. He just said, "I am one who's characterized by being thankful no matter what, by being fearless no matter the situation." And right here, he said, "I am one who is so impelled of God's Spirit that my life and ministry in the church could be classified as passionate." Are you passionate about the people that live next door to you? Are you passionate about those that are hurting and need help in your churches? Are you passionate about your wife or your husband, about bringing them to completion in Christ and sharing your life with them, with your children? We need to have a passion of life. It seems like the only thing people can get excited about nowadays is sports and material things and stuff like that, we rarely see passion these days in the church. A passion for souls. A passionate desire to know Christ. Paul said, I am passionate. And he didn't stop there. I'll just give you a couple more because he had much to say. Let me read 9 through 11. For ye remember, brethren, he's going through again. He's saying, this whole epistle, he's talking about the fact of what they remembered him as, his example among them. In verses 9 through 11, I won't share any of these because my favorite part is the second half, and we're running out of time already. But look at verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. We labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses of, and God also, how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. What marked Paul's life? The capstone of it all. Not only was he one who was thank-filled, fearless, all these things, but right here, verses 9 through 11, and this is nothing profound. In fact, all of you could have thought of this word yourself. I just want to remind you of it. He was a man that was dedicated to his ministry. You say, what do you mean? He said right here, he said, we labored night and day among you. You are witnesses, verse 10, that we acted in a holy way, a just way, because we exhorted and comforted every one of you as a father doth his children. Do you know what separates a father from all the other people in society? We have teachers, we have helpers, we have nursery people, we have everything else. But in the end, it's the father that's ultimately responsible and the mother, the parents. They are the ones that are dedicated to the raising of those children. And I think about the fact that Paul didn't say, I'm the visiting teacher. I'm not the visiting whatever. He says, I am as a father to you, and I am dedicated to seeing you complete in Christ. And that dedication to seeing them complete in Christ was primarily his example that we just looked at. But most beautifully, it's contained in his exhortations. And I just want to take you through those in the few minutes we have. These first points were just an introduction to these examples, these exhortations. And I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 beautiful, terse little statements. And we'll see how far we get in our moments together. Number one, look at chapter 1, verse 10. And by the way, you say, did you think this all up just for us? No. They asked me to speak to all of our secretaries and all of our maintenance people and all of our pastors and all of our people at Grace. And they said, we want you to speak about how to translate everyday Christian life, biblical Christianity, into service every day at the church. And I said, great. And I wrote this, and I'm so excited, so I'm just working it over on you before I teach it to them next week. And I'm all excited about that. Because these little statements have become for me those that I measure my life by every day. It doesn't matter whether you're paid to be in the ministry or paid to make cars. It doesn't matter if you're a housewife or, you know, you might be a world-renowned lawyer or doctor. All of us start out the same place every day. We meet before the Lord and we walk through our day and we redeem the time for his glory, or we don't. And here are some statements that profoundly affected the way these people lived and thus should affect us. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. By exhortation unto unblameable living, Paul said this. I'll start in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's talking about the testimony borne to him in Corinth by those that were traveling from Thessalonica. And then look at verse 10. Here's what characterized their lives. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Number one, his first exhortation to them, and just listen to this and think about this. We must be those characterized by waiting for the Son. Not waiting for the skyrocketed the stock market, not waiting for the promotion, not waiting for retirement, not waiting for anything other than waiting. I used to work in downtown Los Angeles. I was a salesman. I trained people how to sell. And I used to drive all the time, and 1,000 miles a week, and fly all over the place. And one thing I'll never forget, driving up and down through Los Angeles, we have a mass transit system called RTD, RTD buses. Rapid Transit District. They're really very slow. It's an acronym there of the word. It should be slow transit system. But everyone would stand at these little signs that were orange, and that was the bus stop. And that's common. But you know what they do in Los Angeles? There'll be 10 lanes wide, and traffic just going like this. And these people will step out in the road and lean and look for the bus. And first time I saw that, I thought they're endangering their life looking for that bus. And all of a sudden, it started gripping me as I read these verses about the fact that those people are so anxiously desirous for the arrival of that bus that they strain their whole body and they lean forward and they look off because they want to make sure, because it's such a crowd there, they're going to push to the front and get on that bus because they're always crowded. You say, that's a silly illustration, but you know what's an illustration of? People whose belief, they believe they need to get on that bus, affects all of their whole life. It affects their body. It affects their movements. It affects the way they come across. And what Paul said right here in the 10th verse is, we must be those affected by the fact that we are waiting for the Son of God. He puts it in a different way in the book of Philippians. He says, from whence also we wait for his appearing. Today, are we characterized by those of all the hopeless and helpless people in this world that are laboring for that which passes away? Are we waiting for the Son? Is that what people see? Is the driving force of our lives? By the way, this 10th verse is one example of the fact that this book, every chapter contains a reference to the coming of Christ. And that's what held them together in the midst of persecution. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, wait for the Son. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, we're looking for Christ's return. Chapter 3, verse 13 says that we're going to be unblameable in holiness before him at his coming. Chapter 4, 16, 17, and 18 is the one we all know about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. I already read chapter 5, verse 23, which says we want to be unblameable at his coming. These people were captivated with the thought of Christ coming, and it affected their whole life. Another one, look at chapter 2, verse 12. I love this one. Because not only did he say, wait for the Son, but oh, this one is hard-hitting. That ye would walk, verse 12, chapter 2, worthy of God, who called you to his kingdom and glory. And listen, walk worthy of God. Wow. Walk in a manner worthy of the fact that God has chosen to place his name upon us. If people want to know what God's like, he's got a lot of people bearing his name in this world. Christians, Christ ones. And walk in a manner, we must walk in a manner that's worthy of the fact that not only do we bear his name, but as we grow in Christ, we bear his image more and more each day. And we bear his Spirit living within. Do you want to know what must be the deciding factor in every decision? Should I do that? Should I not? Should I go there? Should I not? Should I say this? Should I not? Should I? Is it walking worthy of God? I can't think of a greater or a higher challenge in life than to walk worthy of God. What an exhortation. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps stepping on their toes. He says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And here's what he's saying. Simply this, we must be blameless before him by taking God at his word. The scriptures are not merely that which we put on plaques and hang in our kitchens and put on little cards and mail them to our friends and the little book we carry around with us. We must be those characterized by taking God at his word. the month of March, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling and of ministering, and we tried to get away from the whole world, and we were sitting in a little tiny inn at the foot of Neuschwanstein Castle in Garmisch in the Alps, southern part of Germany and Bavaria. And as we sat there in that little tiny inn, there was no one else in the whole restaurant. It was as big as this room. And we were all alone at this little table looking out at the Alps and just having a great time. And we sat there for an hour and a half, totally oblivious to the world, just sharing and fellowshipping. It was wonderful. And all of a sudden, after an hour and a half, someone walked up to our table. And we hadn't even noticed that anybody else was in the room. And another couple came over and walked up to us. And they said, with a French accent, we're in Germany, and they were from Strasbourg, France. And the fellow leaned over, and he says, we have been watching you. I guess that's a German accent. I don't know how you do a French accent. We have been watching you, or however they say it in French. It was so interesting. And I was startled out of talking to my wife, and I looked at him, and I said, oh. You know, oh. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, why are you so tranquil? Now, he didn't know a lot of English words, but that was an interesting one he picked. Tranquil. And then he stunned us by saying, and by then I'd looked up at them, he said, could we come and sit at your table and talk to you? And I said, sure. You know, usually we have to beat down the doors to witness to people. And here was someone. He said, we have been watching you for an hour and a half. And he says, why are you tranquil? And I said, I'd love to tell you. And as soon as they sat down at the table, and this is fascinating, we spent more time with them. We really got to know more about them. But as soon as he sat down, he said, before you tell us, he said, I want you to know it's a privilege for you to sit with us. And I thought, wow, I mean, what kind of humility is that for him to tell me it's a privilege for me to sit at the same table with him? He said, he says, I am the finance minister of the common market. And he says, and my wife is Princess, I forget her name. And he said, and he said, she is the Shah of Iran's daughter. And I went, you mean Reza Shah Pahlavi? The one that, you know, just got thrown out and Khomeini came in? He says, no, the Shah before that, the successor, Khomeini, or I mean, the one Khomeini ousted was this, the former Shah. And she was in her 60s, so it had to be a few years back. But he said, she is from the Persian royal family. And I took a good look at her, and she had on, eating dinner, this beautiful fur, I don't know what, mink, ermine, sable, whatever, down to the floor. And when she moved, it would clink because she had emeralds and diamonds all the way around her neck coming around like this. And she kind of clinked as she came over to the table. And I thought, that is really interesting that we tried to get away from everybody and we sit in this little restaurant and at the foot of the Alps and here comes the finance minister of the common market and the Shah of Iran's daughter. And they come over and ask us why we're tranquil. And so we spent an hour and a half sharing with them our testimonies. And when we got all done, he looked at me and they were so intent and they would ask questions. And he says, you know what? He says, I've never heard this before in my whole life. He said, my father was a Lutheran minister, but he says they never used the Bible, you know, to preach from. And she says, I'm whatever they are in Persia. And she says, I've never heard this before. And it was fascinating. And they said, could we eat breakfast with you? So the next morning we got up, and guess what? New coat, different stones around her neck. And she clinked up to the table. We got to talk some more. But you know what I'm saying about this? A life that translates into taking God at His word will be a life of tranquility in the midst of the storm of this world around us. He keeps on going. And I like, let's get to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. He said, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You know what he said there? Measure everything by the coming of Christ. Did you catch that? He said, what is our hope in life? What gives joy to me? What is the crown that I rejoice in? Are not you, as you appear in the presence of Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. It's not my jalopy that's my pride and joy. It's not my job that's my pride and joy. It's not anything I accomplish in this life apart from this. Apart from the fact that I lived every day measuring everything in the light of Christ's coming. when I measure, should I move and minister here? I think, will that most cause glory to Christ at his coming? When I measure, what should I do in my recreation time? What should I read? What should I say? Where should we go? It must be, and we must, measure everything in our lives by that beautiful rule, the standard of the fact that when Christ's coming appears, when he comes and appears, will he find me glorying and joying in his appearing? Are we living our lives in such a way that should he come today, we would bring honor and glory to his name? Do you measure everything in your life? Every word, every action, every direction, everything, by the fact that nothing we see is going to last forever. Even these bodies shall decay and turn to dust. I mean, we spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. My wife just said that she met a lady that spackles and paints. You know, she's got to put in all the stuff, and then she paints over the top of it, her face. I mean, we spend a lot of times looking presentable to people. But do we spend as long preparing our hearts to be presentable to God? Measure all things by the coming of Christ. I like this one. Look at chapter 3. We'll have to get going fast here. Verses 3 and 4. Paul said this to these people, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Basically, he said this. And this is something we need to accept because he said this. Accept suffering from God. I work with the senior adults. We have 864 people over 60 years of age at Grace Community Church that I know of. And at any given Sunday, Fred has some of them, and I have some of them, and there's another class with some of them. We might have 300 or 400 of them. And we have about a funeral a month, at least. All the time, someone new is coming up with cancer. I can't remember a month or even a week that someone new hasn't found out that they have cancer or something else. Suffering is rampant around us, right? Go to any convalescent hospital, go to any hospital, go to any nursing home. Suffering is all around us, and there's a very clear theology of suffering in the scriptures. In fact, an entire book of the Bible is devoted to giving us a theology of suffering, and that theology is this. When Job got all the way to the end of his life, of scraping his boils with shards of pottery, of sitting in the ashes, of watching all of his children killed in a storm, of watching all of his possessions hauled away by the Aramean tribes, when he got all done, he said in the 42nd chapter, suffering caused this. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, verse 5, but now my eye seeth thee. Just, I don't know how we got in the book of Job from the book of 1 Thessalonians, but it could be that I'm writing an article on that right now and I'm all excited about it. But it says in the book of Job, one name of God more than any other place in the Bible. You've all heard of El Shaddai. It occurs no less than 86 times in the Old Testament. 44 of them are in the book of Job. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know what El Shaddai means. Literally, in common English, El Shaddai means this, the God who is enough. Enough for what? Enough for chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, for us to learn that if we are going to live for Christ in this world, we will suffer. And because we are fallen man, redeemed through the cross, yet our flesh is going to decay. And there are two things we must ever accept. We must accept suffering from God if it's persecution for the cause of Christ. And we must accept suffering from God if it's the decay of these bodies, because every time a hair falls out, every time a new disease is discovered, every time a new infirmity comes upon us, it reminds us that we are merely tent dwellers here. We're not going to live here forever. Did you know if we were never sick, if we were never sore, if we were never tired, if we never ached, we might think we're going to be around forever. And every time that we accept suffering from God, we acknowledge the fact that our lives are temporary. And that draws us back to saying, God, you are the God who is enough to cause me to wait for the sun, to take God at his word, and to measure everything by his coming. Paul goes on beautifully saying in verse 12, and let me read you verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." Do you know what his next exhortation to these people to blameless living is? Abound in love. In other words, love the unlovable. In other words, let love be so filling your hearts that it overflows. I grew up in the north. You know pine trees? You ever been around pine trees, Christmas trees and everything? When I was a little boy, I would walk through the forest and I would never purposely try and get any of that gooey stuff on my hands. You know? You ever seen it? That gooey pitch or resin or sap that comes out of pine trees? But inevitably, by being in contact with a pine cone or touching a pine tree, I would come out of that woods and I would look down and I'd go, oh no, Mom's going to get me. My hands are all sticky and gooey. What does that mean to us? Paul said here in verse 12, abound in love. In other words, let love so be filling your lives that you overflow. What we should be is like pine trees so full of sap that we overflow and someone just merely has to come in contact with us. And they go, wow. Now, I don't think there's a single tree in that woods that was going, trying to squeeze out some pitch or sap on me. It was because they were overflowing. They were so full that it came out. We must be those, and that's what the word abound means, that are overflowing with love. What was Paul's exhortation to these people, century one? Overflow in love. Translate your Christian life into an overflowing love. He goes on, and look at chapter 4, verse 3. He says this, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." This is easy. He said, stay pure. Stay pure. Christ said it this way, "Blessed are the pure in heart ones, for they are the ones that are going to see God." Stay pure. The only way that through the eye of faith that we can behold Christ as he really is if we flee sin, avoid sin, not see how close we can get. I just think of, it seems like the boundary markers of the Christian world seem to move. Every time the world goes a little ways, we just keep our distance. That's not God's standard. God's standard is stay pure. He didn't say 3 inches, 2 inches, 5 inches, this, and do this and that with our life. He said the standard of our lives is, you want to be unblameable? Stay pure. How do you do that? Stay as far away from sin, the appearance of sin, avoiding the contact with the lust of this flesh as is possible. I think about counseling dating couples, and they always say, how far should we go? That's not a question. It's how far should we stay away? Stay away from sin. Keep pure. Avoid fornication. And avoid fornication, not only participating in it, but watching it. I think about the fact that our churches, it seems like they're always complaining about, I can't memorize scripture. And I say, well, what do you do most of the time? And I don't even need to tell you, because America spends so many hours watching sin. I don't have time. The youth group say, I don't have time to memorize the scripture. What'd you do on Friday night? Oh, I watched. What'd you do on Thursday night? Oh, I watched. We are to be staying pure. Now, the Bible says don't. It doesn't say don't watch TV. It doesn't say don't do this, don't go there. I don't find a verse in the Bible that says don't go to Las Vegas. Anywhere. But you know what the Bible does say? Stay pure. We must be those that internalize God's word and translate his word to a life of purity. And he goes on, and we'll have a lot of fun here, and I'll be done. Because chapter 4 and 5 have some really neat ones that especially those of us in the ministry enjoy. I like 4:11. This one's great. Here's a motto for life for all of us that'll really affect our unblameable living. Look at verse 11. "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." And in brief, here's what that means. This is great. Be quiet, mind your own business, and work. Boy, would we have a lot less problems if we all... heeded this admonition to be quiet. Mind our own business. How many times is someone's character defamed in the church because we pass along something we just heard and have no idea how connected it might be to truthfulness, and we just say, well, I'm not sure, but you know what I heard? And that person is assassinated in their character by the fact that we are not minding our own business, being quiet and working. Paul really had a way to say it. I mean, if I was just coming up with that, I'd be scared to death to say that. But he said it on the inspiration of God's Spirit, that you study, be anxiously desirous of being quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Mind your own business and work. Another one, verse 18. This one's easy. Wherefore, comfort one another. I like this. Some people tell me all the time, we have 4,367 members a couple days ago when the list came off the computer. And I looked down at that figure and it went 4,367. And I looked at that and I thought, did you know there's 4,367 people and every one of them have a ministry in this church? And I meet people all the time, they say, I can't do anything. I can't talk. I'm afraid to witness. I just told the last group on the other side of the partition that I learned to witness by witnessing to telephone booths. I used to take gospel tracts. I was so afraid of people that I would take them and I'd put them on the telephone booth and step back in cover and watch and see if anybody picked them up. And then I would talk to them if they did. And that's how afraid I was to talk to people. But I meet people all the time. They say, I'm afraid. I'm shy. I can't minister. I can't teach. I don't like children. You know, they wrinkle my shirt or my tie. I can't work in the nursery and I don't like to get my hands dirty and I can't do this. Did you know that right here is a ministry that every single one of us can be ministering in, day out, 24 hours a day, as long as we're awake, and it's this. We can be involved in the fact of comforting one another by taking God's word. You know what Paul said in verse 16? He said, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. He made a statement of truth, of doctrine, of the scripture. And then he said, take that scripture and use it to comfort one another. If nothing else, we can be those who take God's word and come to someone. I was just in the hospital yesterday. One of our fellows had a stroke. And I just opened the word of God to him. I mean, what do you say to someone paralyzed with a stroke? You don't have to be profound. God had already ministered to my heart in the 92nd Psalm that day, so I just flipped open to Psalm 92, and I said to him, Pete, I said, the scriptures say this, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit as the years come on. They shall be fruitful and flourishing. And I said, you know what, Pete? You're almost 70. You've had a stroke. You're paralyzed. Let me comfort you with the fact that the Word of God says that as the years come on and as our mobility decreases and as our great ability to do great ministries decreases, God said if we merely will plant ourselves in the house of God, in the courts of our Lord, and if we will just allow Him to cause His Word to dwell richly in us, we will be fruitful and flourishing. And he looked at me, and just with tears in his eyes, he says, thank you. He said, because when they come up and they do that therapy and they move my arm, which is lifeless, when they pick up my leg, which is lifeless, when they wheel me around in the wheelchair, he said, as much as I can, even though he can't speak so well, he says, I try and tell him about the fact that for 60-some years I was in the blindness and darkness of Catholicism, and a year ago the glorious light of the gospel of Christ dawned on me. And I said, you know what, Pete? You, with a stroke, are allowing the Word of God to comfort you, and you are comforting others by giving them the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's another one, 5:11. Edify one another. 5:16. Here's a good one. Rejoice always. 5:16. Rejoice always. Not just when things are going good, but when you hear the thump, thump, thump of a flat tire. Rejoice. God could have saved you from a car accident down the road. When you hear the glug, glug, glug of a pipe leaking water into your basement, rejoice. You're getting an opportunity to exercise patience and godliness. I mean, whatever it is, in the midst, what he said was, in the midst, in verse 16, of everything, we must be those characterized by rejoicing, praying always, and look at verse 18, being thankful. And just where he started, he ends. And just where I started, I will end. Paul came walking into that city of Thessalonica at the age of 45, after two missionary journeys, with a body racked, scarred, and broken. And he had a life of thankfulness as an example. He closes the epistle in the 18th verse with a statement that we must, in everything, give thanks. You say, this was not very profound. In fact, you know, I could have alliterated all those things and you didn't. I said, well, that's fine. But you know what it does say? It says that if we're going to be, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be blameless at his coming, it'll be in two areas. The example that we live in, the exhortations of God's word that we heed. Are you waiting for the sun? Are you and I today taking God at his word? Are we measuring everything by the return of Christ? Are we walking worthy of God? If so, then we may too join those dear saints that 20 centuries ago got such a vision of the example of God's word in the life of Paul and the exhortations preserved in the scripture that he gave them, that at the end of their lives they had inscribed in their tombstones, "We have sought and thus lived, amemtas, blameless, before him at his coming." Let's together close in a word of prayer and seek to commit our lives to so glorious a pursuit. Dear Father, I thank you for the simplicity of your word. I thank you for your dear servant Paul, undaunted, pursuing after your glory, your kingdom, and your well done. I would pray that in this room today, for those that come with heavy hearts, with burdens that maybe they've never shared with anyone, for those that are grieved, that are discouraged, and for those that are successful and prosperous and happy, for all of us, that we would measure everything by your coming, and that we would seek to be those that walk unblameable because we walk worthy of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.